All right, to everyone on every campus, Merry Christmas, Bridgepoint. How are we doing this morning? You feeling good? Awesome. So excited about today. So excited about what God's doing in our church. And so excited for week two of our series called Family Tree, where we're taking a look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if you missed last week and your first thought is, oh my gosh, the day I come to church, he's going to preach on a genealogy. Like, what terrible timing. Don't panic. All right. Don't panic. We're not going to live in that part. We know what a genealogy is, right? It's the study of ancestral lineage, and Jesus's was listed. His is found in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Luke's much more his immediate family. The book of Matthew, written to Jews, went way back in Jesus's lineage. And because it's a part of the birth announcement, the original Christmas, it's fitting to discover why God would have put something like that in what we call the Bible, his God's word, and certainly in the book of Matthew today. And I want to live there for a little bit. If you missed last week, you missed a great start to it, and you missed what I think is a very hopeful message. And the reality is that last week's message is that Christmas is for the outsider. And we learned that through studying Jesus's lineage. Go back and catch that one. It's on YouTube, on the podcast. Shout out to all of you that are catching up late of this message on YouTube or the podcast as well. But today's message is going to be a little bit different. I'm excited about it. I want to talk about why at Christmas our hearts tend to naturally lean towards the idea of peace. Because think about that. In our world, would you describe much about our culture? Would you describe much about your day-to-day life as peaceful? If you are, please share your secret. If you're not, would you keep my kids for a couple days? And you will quickly discover that being around small children is anything but peaceful. But I wonder if so much of why at Christmas time peace stands so distinctly different from like our day-to-day life is we love the thought of it, but oftentimes it seems so unreachable. I mean, think about even just peace in our Christmas songs, walking in a winter wonderland. Now, I don't know if snow is your definition of peace. Down here in Florida, we get to enjoy a nice, mild, sunny day at Christmas time with lights in the palm tree. And that sounds peaceful because no one ever had to shovel sunshine. Amen? And so in some ways, there's elements of Christmas that for a lot of us just seem like, man, peace on earth. The fact that Jesus at Christmas was referred to as the Prince of Peace, that sounds great, but is that really possible? And why, as we process that, especially at Christmas time, does that often feel so unreachable? Like, yeah, Christmas, yeah, I mean, yeah, peace, that sounds good, but is that really a thing? Is that just like church language that we'll talk about peace, but everybody knows, like, yeah, it sounds good, but peace, like, for real in this world? But what if there really is more to that? And that's why I actually want to spend some time looking at the genealogy of Jesus today, because I want you to see a stark contrast to the peace that Jesus came to bring us versus the lack of peace that we see even in Jesus's genealogy. And here's why I'm super fascinated about this, okay? Maybe you're not. Maybe the genealogy doesn't get you excited, that such and such was the father of such and such, who was the father of such and such, who fathered so and so, who fathered such and such, and so, and eventually we got to Jesus. But within each of the names listed in the genealogy of Jesus and behind some of these historical figures is a story that's actually wild to tell. And the fact that it's in the very genealogy of Jesus, the fact that it's in his lineage must be there purposefully. Because you think about it, if you were the king, if you were the Messiah, the long-awaited one that was going to rescue the people, the family of God, then wouldn't you want your declaration, your announcement to the world, or in this case, your genealogy to reflect your kingliness, your value, your weight, the power of your arrival? And yet when we look at Jesus' genealogy, there's some real people in that story that quite frankly look a lot more like us than they do a put together people of a king. And wilder still is the reality that when Matthew was recording these names, he was helping people know and see the significance of broken, imperfect people in the lineage of Jesus. And Jesus easily could have walked up to Matthew and been like, oh man, don't put that crazy uncle in there. Don't add that crazy grandpa. Don't put that crazy grandmother in there, man. There were some skeletons in the lineage of Jesus way, way back and even up to present day. What does that mean for us? How might that matter for us? How might the stories of the historical figures in the actual lineage of Jesus be a hopeful demonstration and opportunity for peace for us? Now, I want to prepare you today. The character we're going to study, when you read this in the genealogy, this may be the strongest throw of shade in all of the Bible. Like, there's going to be a day when we get to heaven that you and I are going to ask some questions about what we're going to read today, because it was strong and it is heavy. Like, this is one of those that if we're driving by, we're looking at this train wreck because we can't not. Here's what I mean. Matthew chapter 1, in the very word of God, as recorded by one of Jesus's closest friends and followers, Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus is recorded as this. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. David, one of the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, one of the greatest kings of all time. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Woo, did you see it? Did you see what Matthew just did for all of history to know about Jesus? Like, and Jesus looked at it and didn't change it, but David was Solomon's dad by another dude's wife. I'm telling you, there's some questions that when I get to heaven, I'm gonna have to ask, and one of them is to David to be like, yo, Dave, how does it feel that you're the dad of Solomon and it's recorded for everybody to know that you had a bit of a misstep there? Solomon is yours by Uriah's wife. Why? Why on earth? Just to zoom out just a little bit. Why would Jesus want something like that in the king's birth announcement? Why would Jesus leave something like that? I mean, David would have been known by all the Jews hearing the story. David would have been hailed as one of the greatest earthly kings the Jewish people had ever known. David would have been celebrated. Like, there was King Saul, but then there was David, one of the greatest of all time. And then you have the great King David as the father of Solomon by Uriah's wife. Why would you leave that in the birth announcement of the king? Maybe more specifically, if you're Jesus, and I don't pretend to have his thoughts, though I aim for them. I don't pretend to live his ways like he did, though I aim for them. If you're Jesus, why would Jesus want such a sinner to be part of his story? Why would the King of Kings want such a sinner, such a vile demonstration, such a guilty, no bones about it, can't claim as just a bad moment? Like, it's recorded in history that Solomon is yours from Uriah's wife. Why would Jesus want to attach himself to a story like David's? I told you guys, we were going to drive by this and we can't help but look at it, because that's a train wreck of train wreck that lives throughout the generations. But it almost doesn't even capture how messed up and broken the story is. And to understand the full weight of it, let's zoom back to the Old Testament. Old Testament is kind of the first half of the Bible. It's pre-Jesus. It's before Jesus was born on the original Christmas. And I want you to actually see the actual events that led to David fathering Solomon by Uriah's wife. Let me take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where you get the full weight of this nasty train wreck moment, all right? Check out exactly what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the spring of the year, that's the setting that this is taking place. Note this, the time when kings go out to battle. What was David? David was the king. So in the spring of the year, when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Right from the get-go, you detect something that's a little bit off. This is the time when the kings go to battle. This is the time where they're shoring up their people, their boundary lines, their nation. They're protecting it. This is the times where the kings show up and get all the deserved accolades as king because of their might and strength and their leadership of a people. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. It's like David sent everybody but himself in the time when the kings go to battle. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So the army was doing its thing. But David remained at Jerusalem. And just so you know, while I'm in the neighborhood, this is totally free of charge, okay? You don't have to pay for this. This is generally how the beginning of the train wrecks start. And here's what I mean. Was it wrong for David to not go out in the springtime? I mean, you can't look at that and say, oh, what a sinner. But was it right? Maybe more specifically, was it best? And here's why I say that. In talking to a room, when we talk about sin, when we talk about weighty things, the brokenness that exists inside of us, we're not talking about, for the most part, people that just decided, I'm going all in on something that's going to ruin my life, right? I don't think anybody wakes up, grabs their cup of coffee and say, today, I want to ruin my marriage with an affair. I don't think anybody grabs the coffee and starts into the day and say, you know what, today I want to get so wrapped into addiction that it just derails my life. I hope today the way I parent my kids ruins them forever. Today, I think I'm going to steal a boatload of money from my company and invest it to try to get rich forever. And I'll probably go to jail and it's going to change everything. Right? Nobody does that. Nobody intentionally steps into that. But you know what individuals, myself included, often do? Is we will take one step towards something we know not to be best for us. That in the springtime of the year when kings go to battle, we'll take one step where we say, hey, Joab, you take this one. I'm going to stay back. One step towards being around someone for a little too long in the wrong circumstances. One step towards having that computer when nobody else is around and you get an opportunity to view things. One sip, because when did one sip ever hurt someone? One bad moment, one bad decision, one bad step, not even necessarily a step of sin, but a step of away from where we know we ought to be. Now, before we understand everything that is in the nature of the story we're about to read, understand it's not that David was just an inherently an evil individual, but David definitely, probably a lot like you and me, started making a couple decisions that were not his best. And I want you to see exactly where it led him. David remained at Jerusalem. The story continues. It happened. There it is. It happened. One bad step, one less than ideal circumstance, one less than ideal moment of not doing what he knew he ought to do, and it happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, this was common back in this day, that he saw from the roof of a woman, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Again, not uncommon in this day. Was it wrong for David to be on his roof? No, that was pretty common. Was it wrong for him to be looking out to see what other people around him were doing from the king's palace? No, it was pretty common. But David shouldn't have even been there because of one wrong step. David sent and inquired about the woman. Was it wrong for David to ask, hey, who is that? And one of his servants says, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Not wrong for David to ask who that is. Not wrong for David to think she's beautiful. Uriah the Hittite, by the way, one of David's closely, highly skilled, trained soldiers. One of David's close people. Like, not a random guy, but this was Uriah, one of David's mighty men. Where was Uriah at this time? Off at war, where David should have been. And here's what happened. So David sent messengers and took her. The train wreck begins. She came to him and he lay with her. And she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned back to her house. A travesty, a wreck, a disaster, grief, awful sin. And it continues. And the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Was it wrong for David to not be out at war? Was it right? No. One step led to another step that led to another step that David reached a place where he was wrecking his life and the life of someone else. And Uriah was a friend. David, in this story, took some countermeasures to try to cover up the disaster that he had just partaken of, that he had just created, that he just forced this other woman to experience. David was working hard to try to cover it. The covering didn't work. The disaster had happened. The worst case scenario was possible. So then David, instead of just taking a moment and saying, time out, I'm in a massively wrong moment here and I need some help, David instead doubled down on his wrong. Again, one more step in the repeated wrong direction, one more step, one more wrong decision that never makes a right, because look what happens next. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab was leading his army, remember? And he sent it by the hand of who? Uriah. He brought Uriah home to try to cover up his mistake. Uriah was too loyal, too noble, too convinced that he needed to do what was right. And so in the letter, David wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. What a disaster. What a ridiculous scenario. David, in his own right, as one of the greatest kings Israel had ever known, would never have woke up and taken a morning stroll on his roof saying, I want to completely ruin my life, destroy another's life, and I'm going to kill somebody in the next couple of days just to do it. But it happened. It happened because of one step in the wrong direction, which led to another, which led to another. How on earth can you find peace when our world is so broken and so messed up? But maybe even more so when you talk about the original Christmas, the Messiah that came, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Why would Jesus want such a sinner to be a part of his story? I mean, I hope there's part of you that looks at David and think you should be wiped out of a story like Jesus. You should have no part. You should not be listed. They should skip your generation. David, you blew it. Why would Jesus want such a sinner to be a part of his story? I just think about that at Christmas time when you're announcing that Jesus came because of his love for humanity, that Creator God would step into creation, would put on flesh and live and dwell among us. Why would David associate with someone like that? But see, that's not even the worst of the bad news. Let me take you New Testament to process the disaster of what we just read about David. There was a guy named Paul, believer in Jesus, early church leader, radical transformation in his life, where he went from hating the things of faith to being a leader of it because he met Jesus and Jesus changed everything. But here's what Paul has to say about sin. Here's what Paul writes about brokenness, writing to early churches, helping them to understand the weight and magnitude of the sin that you and I experience. Paul, first of all, said that everybody sins. If you're engaging with this message at all on any campus, online, or any other capacity, you're not tuning into a church full of perfect people that have it all together. Instead, you're tuning into a church full of people that recognize the brokenness and sin in us, but instead have found a Savior, we believe, that's worth following in our brokenness. That's what Bridgepoint is about. And here's what Paul writes to remind us of the weight of those it happened moments, those little steps in the wrong direction moments, the average story for the person that doesn't wake up saying, hey, I want to ruin my life today, but instead takes little steps to experiencing a full disaster. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, this it gets worse because Paul writes this, for the wages of sin is death. The wage of sin, the earning of sin, the consequence, what someone, anyone, me, you, David, anybody else, the wage of sin, what is earned for sin, what we have rightly brought upon ourselves because of our sin is death. It's not just that we look at and read a historical account of David who made some incredible mistakes. We read the historical account of David that has led his soul towards death. It's not a physical death. We wouldn't even get off that easy. Paul's saying that sin so breaks the inside of us that it kills our souls. It damages our souls. It brings darkness into our souls that rightly deserves a death and this a spiritual death, meaning deserves a forever separation from the goodness, holiness, love, and grace of a perfect, just, right, loving God. It's that kind of death. It's the kind of death that never deserves to know anything that's right, good, and loving because that's who God is, and we've sinned. We've separated ourselves from him. And worse still, according to Paul, is that we deserved it. It's not that God's trying to sit in heaven saying, all right, who can I hand out death to today? It's instead that God sits in heaven with a broken heart saying, it wasn't supposed to be like this. The world wasn't supposed to break. The soul wasn't made to die. It's just that we deserved it. We chose it. We sinned. All have sinned. Merry Christmas. That's my Christmas message for today. I hope you leave encouraged and ready to share presents and lights. But see, just to make sure I'm clear, I have to cover the bad news. I have to cover the reality before we get anywhere else. And the reality is we're not a struggling people. We're not a stuck people. We're not just like a little bit wrong people that's just in need of fixing. We're not a mistaker type of people that just needs somebody that corrects a mistake in us. We're not a people that just could hire a good life coach to create a better map that we could walk in and be restored. Nothing against life coaches. They're very valuable. But our deep inside problem is much deeper than that. We're a broken, sinful people that is deserving of a spiritual death. And what we need is not a new life map. We need a Savior for our soul. We need rescue and hope for who we are. We need a peace that this world, that other people, that we can't earn or find. If we could, wouldn't we be living in that? Why? Why would the birth announcement of the King who has come? Why would the birth announcement of the Messiah, why would the birth announcement of the Prince of Peace also include a death announcement in the lineage? Why? What a birth. Birth and death never go well together. Why would that happen? Well, full disclosure, I've cheated you out of the fullness of this verse. And I want you to see what Paul wrote, because the bad news is as bad as it sounds. But that's not the end of the story when we talk about the Savior that came. Paul did write For the wages of sin is death. We've earned it and we've deserved it. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God is life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is life now and for eternity. The gift of God is that you and I don't have to remain defined, stuck, trapped, broken, torn apart on the inside in our souls because of our sin, but instead by a belief in a Savior that hung on a cross and rose from the grave, we can enjoy by simply believing that it's true, trusting our lives to Jesus to walk in and committing to experiencing his life forever. Death no longer has to define us, but instead life, life now and life for eternity. There's a death announcement in Jesus's birth announcement because he was a baby born to die for you and me, that we might live. Life now, life complete and whole, and life forever. Please understand that that's the point of the longing and searching for peace that we try at Christmas. If I could leave you with one thought for this week, it'd be this. The gift of Christmas is an offer of peace for all people. Here's what I mean. The brokenness inside us so regularly makes us look at the walking in the winter wonderland and merry and bright and the hope of a prince of peace and peace on earth as something distant, unattainable, and unachievable. But it's because sin has wrecked us. Sin has broken us. Sin has separated us in a place that our souls can't know peace apart from God's peace. And here's the beauty of Christmas is that you've been extended a gift from your maker. That Almighty God didn't look out at the world and humanity with judgment to say, I can't wait to condemn them. But instead he looked out with a broken heart that said, I've got to rescue them. And Jesus gave his son, God in human flesh, to live the life that you and I never could, to die the death that you and I earned and deserved from our sin, and raised from the grave in the life mired by brokenness and death so that we would know his life in us. That's the gift offered. That means you, I, all of us can know peace in our souls, peace with God and peace with others, because sin doesn't have to define or contain us. There are some in this room, there are some tuning in on every campus and online that know the weight of sin in their lives. And maybe what you need to know this Christmas is that Christmas isn't about a God in heaven that was ready to just pounce on you with condemnation, but instead it's a God in heaven that gives a gift of peace that simply by faith you trust it. But Tyler, you don't know my story. You don't know where I've been. There's no way God could love someone like me. And I can tell you confidently, based on the truth of Scripture, God's word, and even my own experience, you don't have the capacity to out-sin the love and grace of God Almighty. But can I also talk to some of us who have been around church for a long, long time? As we gather this Christmas for worship, for celebration, to get excited about the peace offer from God, to get excited about the goodness of God and the grace of God, can I ask you, as I've had to process preparing this message, is there anybody this Christmas that I'm tempted to believe I'm more righteous than? As I'm stepping into the most wonderful time of the year, is there anyone that I can go to God and say, God, you must be so thankful that I'm not like them. God, you're welcome that my life's more put together than them. I hope that everyone's laughing at the ridiculousness of the thought that it would be me. But deep inside, are there any parts of us that almost act as if we deserve this gift? Just want you to process that. And here's why I think it's so important that whether you're acutely aware of your desperate need of the peace of God offered through Jesus Christ, or you're tempted often like I am to show up as if we've deserved that gift. The whole point of this message is this next verse. Yeah, I'm sorry you had to wait so long for me to get there. I'm a preacher, I can't help. But I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to know why I believe people like David, sinners like David, have a part in the story of the King. I want you to know why sinners like me and you don't need to fear Christmas, but instead celebrate it because of something that one of Jesus's close followers recorded about him. Really quick to set it up. The religious people of the day couldn't stand Jesus. They felt like he was attacking their power and traditions. They labeled him in a way that they thought was condescending and would tear him down. But it has become a label today that I hope this Christmas brings so much peace to your sinful, my sinful, broken souls. The Pharisees, the religious people of the time, tried to point out and attack Jesus. Jesus' follower named Luke, the guy who's watching very closely, recorded that moment as this, Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, you Pharisees say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But maybe what you need to hear, and I can tell you what I need to be reminded of this Christmas, is that Jesus, the King, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God in human flesh, was a friend of sinners. Jesus didn't erase the Davids from his lineage any more than he wants to erase your story being part of his. Jesus didn't get rid of the broken places in his lineage any more than he would not include a sinner like me in his story. But maybe the message that you need to hear is that this Christmas can be about peace for you because Jesus wanted to be known as your friend, my friend, a friend of sinners. There's an old hymn that says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, listen to this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. The song goes on to basically describe that the gift of grace, the gift of peace from God is available. But how many times do we look at that gift and either say, oh God, I could never take it, or oh God, I don't need that. But what a friend we have in Jesus. I wanted to talk this Christmas about Jesus's family tree because for the person that feels like you were concerned to step into a building lest lightning strike down on you and the place catches on fire. That's never happened, by the way. Maybe you're tuning in online because you thought there's no way I could cross through those doors. I don't want to put other people at risk. Thank you, but that's not how it works. To the person that's so aware that they take tiny steps in the wrong direction and so frequently find themselves in a position like David to be so broken over our sin. To the people that could show up to a church regularly and almost begin to feel like we deserved that peace in some way because we're not like her or not as bad as him. I want you to know the message of Christmas is an offer of peace because Jesus wants to be your friend. Not so that you and I go on sinning, but so that we step into a friendship that leads us into the life Jesus bought for us on the cross. Let me leave you with this Christmas carol. Oh, holy night on that first Christmas day. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world, long lay you and I in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul, my soul, your soul, I hope, felt its worth. a thrill of hope. We talked about this last week, that our weary souls rejoice. And it goes on to say, truly he taught us to love one another because his law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Merry Christmas, Bridgepoint. The King came, and that King wants to be our friend, a friend of sinners, that we might not experience the forever death that we deserve, but because of his cross and his resurrection, we forever know life with our friend. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that Christmas happened, the original Christmas. God, that you would look down on broken people like me, people like us, not with a heart that came to condemn and shame, but instead a heart of love, that we were loved enough that you would offer your only son to take what we deserved and by faith offer us a life that was rightly his. Jesus, if it's true that you came to be our friend, this Christmas, may we be a people. May we be a people that's characterized by peace simply because we've tasted your grace and your love. And God, would you help us not to miss it? Would you help us not to go back? Would you help us to not feel like we've deserved it or earned it? But God, may we never lose sight of the train wrecks in your genealogy that remind us that you invite sinners to be a part of your story, to know life now and life forever. In Jesus' name, amen.